Our scripture reading comes from Mark 11, 1 through 11. When Jesus and his followers approached Jerusalem, they came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Jesus gave two disciples a task, saying to them, "Go into the village over there. As soon as you enter it, you will find tied up a colt that no one has ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'Its master needs it, and he will send it back right away.'" They went and found a colt tied to a gate outside on the street, and they untied it. Some people standing around them said, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They told them just what Jesus said, and they left them alone. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes upon it, and he sat on it. Many people spread out their clothes on the road, while others spread branches cut from the fields. Those in front of him and those following were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessings on the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. After he looked around at everything, because it was already late in the temple evening, he returned to Bethany with the 12. This is the word of the Lord.
I was pretty excited that morning. I mean, there's a lot of reasons I was excited that morning. I mean, whenever you wake up in a foreign country, let me rephrase, most of the time when you wake up in a foreign country, you're pretty happy to be there. I was there by my own will, so I was really happy to wake up in Israel that morning. We had spent the previous day kind of messing around the Dead Sea, which is a pretty cool experience, but that day was extra special to me because we were going up to Jerusalem that morning. I was excited because Jerusalem, it's exciting. I was excited because, you know, we had spent probably 3 or 4 days already in Israel. We had been in Galilee, which is a pretty amazing experience, and we had gone down to the Dead Sea, and to float in that water is trippy and crazy and really fun, and we had seen lots of things. We had experienced lots of history and culture, but there's something about the pull of Jerusalem. I was really, really excited. As for every day that I was in Israel, I woke up super early, like 6 a.m., just rip-roaring, ready to go. As we got on to the bus that morning to kind of head up to Jerusalem, our tour guide asked if anyone wanted to give a little devotional. It was kind of the habit that every morning when we got on the bus, somebody from our tour group would give a devotional. And I volunteered that morning because, we were going up to Jerusalem. And so, just as a way of devotion that morning, I didn't want to talk a whole lot. I just wanted to read scripture. And the scripture that came to my mind that morning as we were going up to Jerusalem is Psalm 121. And if you're familiar with the Psalms, you know that the Psalms kind of come in lots of different varieties. There's songs that really are what are called laments, which are people just pouring out their hearts before God. And there's Psalms that are general thanksgiving, where people just praising God, like the one we read already this morning. But there are particular types of songs called songs of ascents, or songs for the going up. And they were psalms that were specifically written, or at least adopted, by pilgrims who would go into Jerusalem for whatever reason. Most of the time, the big holiday was Passover, but these were psalms that the people would sing as they went up to Jerusalem. So I thought it was appropriate that morning to read together Psalm 121, a psalm of ascents. And since I have it here, and since it is our scripture, I'd like to read it for you. This is a psalm for the going up, for pilgrims going to Jerusalem. I raise my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. God won't let your foot slip. Your protector won't fall asleep on the job. No, Israel's protector never sleeps or rests. The Lord is your protector. The Lord is your shade beside you. The sun won't strike you during the day, neither will the moon at night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. God will protect your very life. The Lord will protect you on your journeys, whether going or coming, from now until forever, from now. It's a wonderful psalm that talks about God's protection and provision, but it's a song of joy that the people would sing as they went up to Jerusalem. I remember in my Old Testament Hebrew class, my professor talking about this particular psalm. It was our translation for the day, and he had set this for us to translate. And he began to talk about it and talk about the geography of Israel. And if you don't know much about the geography of Israel, it's kind of cool. When you're in the Dead Sea or on the Jericho Road, you're significantly below sea level, like 1,500 feet below sea level. And Jerusalem's about 1,000 feet above sea level. And it takes that within probably 10 or 12 miles, goes from below sea level that much to above sea level that much. And so if you think about it, as you're going up to Jerusalem, you're looking up to the hills. And I remember going up on the road from Jericho that morning in the bus, and as we were going up that hill, looking up and seeing the mountains and thinking, I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? Of course, it was even more poignant knowing that Jerusalem was just over those hills. It was amazing to think, because our tour guide told us that the road that is there now, this modern four-lane highway that goes up into the hills, follows pretty closely the ancient Jericho Road where pilgrims from Israel, from all over Israel, would ascend from Jericho way below sea level to Jerusalem way up in the hills. I remember, I just got goosebumps there, but I remember getting goosebumps on the bus just thinking, in one way, we're taking the road that Jesus and millions of pilgrims throughout history have taken as they ascend from the Jordan River Valley up into the hills to Jerusalem. And that psalm went through my head again, because I could imagine the throngs of pilgrims with Jesus among them walking up that Jericho Road, singing that psalm together. Of course, they didn't sing it in English. They sang it in Hebrew or Aramaic. But that morning, I was joining my voices with all those pilgrims and thinking of the excitement that must have been there before Passover as Jesus made his way with all those pilgrims up to Jerusalem. We know that the events of the crucifixion and the triumphal entry and all happened right around Passover time. And around Passover time in Israel and in Jerusalem, it was a chaotic and crazy time. Because there were a few holidays every year that pilgrims were asked to go to Jerusalem. And if people from Israel ever went to Jerusalem just once a year, it was on Passover. And so the population of that city swelled exponentially during Passover time. And so as we read about Jesus and his disciples going up to Jerusalem in this particular context, in my mind sometimes I have seen them as this, 13 people just kind of traveling on a lonely road. But more likely than that, Jesus and his disciples are just 13 people amidst a crowd of people. I mean, think of the Seahawks winning the Super Bowl or think of some other similar thing. This is the kind of atmosphere that people are going up into Jerusalem to celebrate, because Passover is the high holy day of Israel. And Passover is the time where they remember what God did for them in Egypt. Lest we forget that as Jesus and his disciples and these crowds of pilgrims went up into Jerusalem, that they were a people who were under Roman authority. They weren't self-governing. Yes, they had a king, but he wasn't even Jewish. They were a people who were oppressed. They were a people who lived under the yoke of a foreign power. So you can imagine what's going through their minds as they ascend into Jerusalem, singing the songs of deliverance that God had given them. Things were a little emotionally charged for them. For as they remembered what God had done at the Passover, when God had brought them out of Egypt and given them the land of the promise, they were surely thinking and asking and calling upon God once again to deliver them from the yoke of the slavery under which they served. And so, in such a mood, Jesus and his disciples ascend up to Jerusalem. As the group gets to Bethany and Bethpage, which is right at the top of the Mount of Olives, Jesus pauses there. Jesus pauses the Mount of Olives. You'd think when Jesus sees the temple, he would be just overwhelmed with joy. You'd think that Jesus, when he sees the temple, he would just be exuberant and excited and ready to go into Jerusalem. But Jesus paused. This is a model, but it's kind of what Jesus might have seen as he paused at Bethany. My guess is that for most of the pilgrims, this sight inspired more songs of praise. This was the temple. This was the place where God's glory was said to dwell. This was the place where it was said that God had made his home. And so when the people saw Jerusalem, they probably burst out into other songs. It just so happens that Psalm 122 is a song about the temple. I rejoiced with those who said to me, "Let us go to the Lord's house." Now our feet are standing at your gates, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built like a city, joined together in unity. That is where the tribes go up. The Lord's tribes, the law. It is the law for Israel to give thanks to the Lord, to the Lord's name. Because the thrones of justice are there, the thrones of the house of David. Pray that Jerusalem has peace. Let those who love you have rest. Let peace be on your walls, and let there be rest in your fortifications. For the sake of my family and friends, I say, peace be with you, Jerusalem. For the sake of the Lord, our God's house, I will pray for your good. This may have been the very song that the pilgrims joined in singing as they saw this sight across the Kidron Valley from the Mount of Olives. But we don't get the impression that Jesus is all that joyful, happy, excited at this point. We're told that on the outskirts of Bethpage and Bethany, on the top of the Mount of Olives, with the temple and Jerusalem in sight, Jesus pauses with his disciples. If I were to guess, his mood was probably a little more pensive than it was joyful. If I were to guess, I would say his mood was a little more reserved than it was outgoing and effusive. My guess is, and I think it's a good one, Jesus had a lot on his mind that afternoon as they crested the hill and saw Jerusalem below them. He paused and he called a couple of his disciples to him. And they came and he said, "Here's what I want you to do. We're out here on the outskirts. I want you to go into Bethany. And when you go into Bethany, immediately, right there at the beginning, you'll see a donkey, a colt, tied there, and it's a colt that's never been ridden. And what I want you to do is go into the town, I want you to untie the colt, and I want you to bring it here." Kind of a weird sort of thing to ask. If the disciples were anything like me, I don't know if they were, but I'd be thinking, "Jesus, that's kind of weird. Do they know I'm taking the donkey? Jesus, did you phone ahead? Did you reserve the donkey for today? Do you have a reservation number?" These are the things I would be asking. Jesus seems to anticipate the question. He says to his disciples, "Don't worry. If anyone asks you while you're untying it, just tell them this. The Lord has need of it, and when he's done, he'll return it here immediately." Okay. Jesus must have made plans ahead of time. Jesus must have phoned ahead. Maybe he has contact with the owner. I don't know. But the disciples go in, and lo and behold, we're not terribly surprised that as they enter into the city, they see a donkey, a colt that has never been ridden, tied right there. And, you know, looking at each other, they say, "Okay, it's as Jesus said," and they untie it. And guess what happens? Somebody asks, "Why are you untying the colt?" It's a good question. If you ever see someone taking something that you don't know if it's theirs, ask them, "Why are you doing that?" The disciples answer as Jesus had told them. "The master has need of it. The Lord needs this donkey. And when he's done with it, he'll return it immediately," it says. They let him proceed. And so the disciples take this colt, this donkey that has never been ridden, and they bring it to Jesus. It's really hard. I mean, sometimes it's easy to speculate what people are thinking in the scripture, but here it's hard to know what the disciples are thinking, because it's hard to know what they know. It's hard to know what they're expecting. It's hard to know what they're thinking about all this. Obviously, they know that this isn't ordinary. Nothing's really ordinary when it comes to Jesus, and when Jesus asks them to do something like this, obviously, there's something up, there's something different, but do they really know? I think that they see something going on here that makes them excited and happy for the days to come. You see, I think when they untie that colt, they have the scriptures of Israel in their mind as they're beginning to think through what this could possibly mean. They know Jesus is special. They know Jesus is royal. They know Jesus is a prophet. So perhaps in their mind, they're thinking of the coronation of Solomon when Solomon comes into Jerusalem on a donkey. Perhaps they're looking at this colt that's never been ridden, which means it has special significance. It is either used for temple worship or for royalty. And so they're beginning to think maybe Jesus is doing all the stuff that we thought he was going to do. Remember, they had confessed and Peter had confessed, right? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the anointed one. You are a son of David, king, priest. All this stuff must be going through their minds. And so they know that this is significant. And it's Passover to boot, a time when they celebrate God's deliverance. Maybe God would be doing it again. And so they do what they can. They begin to take their cloaks off and make a saddle for Jesus. For Jesus is king, he is royal, he is priest. And they sit Jesus upon the donkey and they begin to take the journey from the Mount of Olives down into the Kidron Valley and up the other side. And as they're going, the people catch on. Again, what the people know, I don't know. What they're thinking, I'm not sure. But wait, they have these psalms in their heads. They have songs of God's deliverance. They have songs of God's grace. They have songs of what God is going to do. They have promises that God will again restore the kingdom to Israel. And so they begin to see what Jesus is doing. They begin to see how his disciples are talking about him. And they join in the fun. And so the crowds, too, begin to take off their cloaks and they put them on the road, on the path, so that Jesus has a red carpet, a royal entry into Jerusalem. And they cut branches. Palms are only mentioned in one gospel, by the way. But you know, leafy branches, which palms are what's theirs. So they're cutting these palms off and they're laying them on the ground. This is surely a royal entrance. And then they begin to shout and to proclaim and to praise God for what God is doing. This is a significant event, and they are seeing that this is a significant event. It is Passover time. They are charged. They are rip-roaring, ready to go, and they are ready for God to do it again. And so they begin to praise. They praise God. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the son of our ancestor David. It's the excitement. It's the fervor. It's the God is going to deliver us again. And they're praising and they're shouting and everything's wonderful and grand, and the people go up into Jerusalem and they usher Jesus into this holy city. But the way Mark records it is very strange. For we kind of hear that as Jesus is going down the hill, there's these praises and there's these shouts and people are praising him, and yet it seems that like when he gets to the city, it all just kind of disappears. Have you ever noticed that reading Mark? Now, Mark tends to be terse in his narration. But it's strange the way Mark narrates it. Shouts and then silence. It's almost as if when Jesus reaches the city gates, the people say, yay, God is doing it, but they're not hanging around in expectation. They're super excited, and maybe they're excited about this person, Jesus, but they don't seem to be expecting anything more. It turns out, though they're right in their praise, they don't really understand what the praise entails. And so it's like when they enter the city gates, the crowds disperse to wherever they're staying. And there Jesus and his disciples are left alone. And Jesus and his disciples go up to the temple. And Mark tells us that it's already late in the afternoon. Ostensibly that means that there's not much going on in the temple. But again, there's this strange sort of interaction where Mark tells us that Jesus walks in the temple and he looks around and takes it all in, and then he leaves. The king has come to the temple of God. The high priest has come to the temple of God, and we might expect a royal welcome. We might expect that they welcome Jesus with open arms. We might expect that there's shouts of praise in the temple as well. So surely those who are listening to God, who are believing in God, who are worshiping God, are waiting for God's Messiah. But the way in which Mark narrates it seems to indicate that nobody in the temple is really waiting for anything. They've closed up shop for the day. it almost leaves you feeling like the temple is deserted. Jesus goes in, he looks around, and then he leaves. But we have to remember, Jesus is not a tourist. So, when I went to Israel, I was a tourist. We went places, we saw things, we didn't linger. And really, we went there, we saw things, and there was nothing else going on. There's nothing else to do other than look and to leave. Jesus is not a tourist. And I think we ought to remember that. For I think it's important here. Jesus is not a tourist, some guy from the country who's just coming to look at the at the temple. Jesus is a king, the king, the Son of God, the Son of David, who has come into his temple. He's not a tourist looking around. He's a king coming for inspection. Jesus has come to his temple, and he looks around, and he sees things that I don't think he likes. It's beyond our text, but if you were to read on in chapter 11, you would see exactly what Jesus comes back to do the next day. For the next day, Jesus comes into his temple, and he sees the hubbub going on. He sees the money changing hands. He sees the livestock being sold, and Jesus goes, and he turns over the tables. Jesus scatters the money. And as Mark records it, and as Mark relays it, Jesus says to the people around him, "This is to be a house of prayer, and you have turned it into a den of thieves." Jesus isn't a tourist. He's the king, the Messiah, the anointed one, who has come to inspect the temple of the Lord. And he has come and he has found it lacking. "My Father's house shall be a house of prayer," he says, "and you have made it into a den of thieves." I mention that because in Mark especially, there is a direct link between Jesus' cleansing of the temple and Jesus' crucifixion. We are told that after Jesus cleanses the temple, at least we are told in Mark, that the rulers and the chief priests began to look for ways to kill him. Jesus was disruptive. Jesus was a menace. Jesus went into the well-oiled machine that was the temple, and he messed everything up. Now, of course, they're looking at it, the rulers, the teachers of the law, they're looking at it and they're saying, "This guy is just causing trouble, but we know different." We hailed him with the crowds that morning. We said, "Hosanna, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus has every right to go into the temple and do what he does. But the people in the temple don't recognize it. I would be willing to bet some of the pilgrims on the road that morning were in the temple that next day that Jesus overturned the tables. I'd be willing to bet more than one of them thought, "Who does this guy think he is? We thought he was special. He's just a troublemaker." You see, as the people went in and they sang songs of deliverance, they had a picture in their mind of what deliverance would look like. While we know that the expectations of Messiah were not uniform across Israel, but we know that one of the expectations, probably the prevailing expectation of Messiah, would be a person anointed by God, yes, who came in and kicked the Romans out. That was the prevailing understanding of what the Messiah would do in the first century. The Messiah would come and do mighty acts of power and kick the Romans out so that Israel could have self-rule again. We know this is the case because even Jesus' disciples, after he raised from the dead, say, "Is now the time you're going to return the kingdom to Israel?" He raised from the dead and they say, "Now are you going to kick the Romans out? Is now the time?" It was a prevailing expectation of Messiah. But Jesus didn't come and do that. Instead of pronouncing judgment upon the Romans, Jesus came and he pronounced judgment upon the temple itself. Not because the temple was bad, not because the people's worship was wrong per se, but because when the king came, when the Messiah was there, they killed him rather than accepting him. You see, oftentimes, the salvation we want is not the salvation we need. I believe that Israel as a whole, largely speaking, and I would even put the disciples in there, they wanted a certain type of salvation from God. God, you have promised to save us. You have promised the kingdom to us. You have promised that an ancestor of David would sit on the throne forever. God, do it for us. Part of these psalms of thanksgiving and lament are praying to God to do what God had promised to do. And the people expected that of Jesus. Even his disciples expected that of Jesus. Why else would Peter bring a sword? But more often than not, for us, the salvation we need is not the salvation we generally want. For we know what happens to Jesus. All the wonder, all the pageantry, all the excitement of this day of Palm Sunday, it's good because Jesus is King. But all that excitement, all the pageantry, all the joy must be tempered by the realization and recognition and by remembering the salvation we want is often not the salvation we need. That Jesus, yes, came into Jerusalem riding on a colt, but I don't think Jesus was terribly overjoyed on that day. Yes, he was joyful in singing praises to God, for that is always good and right. But Jesus knew that his throne was not waiting at the end of that journey down the Kidron Valley and into the temple. Jesus knew that something else had to happen before he claimed his throne. Jesus knew that his glory would not be the people crying Hosanna. He knew that his glory would be death on a cross. Jesus wouldn't be crowned with a crown of gold. He'd be crowned not many days after this with a crown of thorns. Jesus wouldn't ascend a golden throne and sit and rule over people. Jesus would ascend a cross and be nailed there. Not too many days after this, the one who is hailed as the King of David, King, Son of David, King of Israel, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, is the one who is crucified outside those same city walls. Jesus is the King, but his salvation comes, and the salvation he brings comes in a way that no one really expected. And so we celebrate Palm Sunday with mixed emotions because we know they got it right. Is it not right and good always to shout Hosanna to God, to shout God's praises, to sing praises to God and praise for what God is doing and has done through Jesus Christ? It is always good to hail Christ as King. They got it right. But the path was what nobody expected. There wasn't anybody who expected that the Messiah would die. There wasn't anybody besides Jesus, perhaps himself, who thought that God's kingdom would be given to Jesus at the end of a cross. No one really expected that the promise to David that an ancestor of David would sit on the throne forever and always, no one expected that would come the way it would in the way it did. They got it right, but they also got it oh so wrong. We are here because Jesus is King. But the emblem of Jesus' kingdom is not a gold crown. The emblem of Jesus' kingdom is not a great throne sitting on a dais. The emblem of his kingdom is a cross. And so as we shout Hosanna, as we should today, we must remember the cost at which such shouts come. As we recall the freedom and the kingdom that God brings through Jesus Christ, we must remember the cost As we begin to anticipate next week in the celebration of Easter, we must remember that there is no resurrection without death first. The King has come, but he's shown us an entirely different way to be. The word Hosanna is an interesting word in Hebrew. It can be a kind of just sort of a declaration. The Lord saves. Hosanna, God saves, but it can also be a cry for help. God, save us. And so this morning, we shout Hosanna as we should. We recognize the dual nature. The Lord does save. Oh Lord, save us. Save us from ourselves. Save us from our sin. Save us from our expectations that we might see things as God does. That we might accept not the salvation we want, which is generally us being rich and happy and healthy all the time in every way, but rather that we would accept the salvation that we need, which is Christ crucified, and which is a call that if any would be my disciples, Jesus says, you must take up your cross and follow me. Don't get me wrong, today is a joyful day. But we must remember the cost. For Jesus' kingdom has come. It has come in part. For Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. Jesus has set us free from sin. Jesus has set us right and called us to be his own disciples. And Jesus' kingdom is still yet coming. Coming in its fullness when God will come to set all things right. And so in the meantime, we live in between, crying to the world, our God saves. Crying to God, Lord, save us. Not in the ways we want, but in every way we need. Lord, may we follow you. As the worship team comes back up, I want us to consider the irony of this day. For we know that as we celebrate and as we give praise and thanks to God, as we come and as we rejoice in the King Jesus Christ, we know that Easter is coming. But we also know that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as well as our own resurrection, first must go through the cross. So let us give thanks to Christ today for what he has done. For we could have no hope of following Jesus, of taking up our cross and following him, without his death and resurrection that sets us free. Without his death and resurrection that cleanses us from sin. Without his death and resurrection, after which he sends the Holy Spirit that we might be filled and that we might have the power and the ability by the Spirit that is within us to follow him. To follow him on the road to Jerusalem, crying, Hosanna in the highest. That we might follow him on the lonely walk to the cross. That we might follow him into his death, and through his death, into resurrection. Truly, it is a good thing to give thanks to God. So as we sing this final song, as we remember the cost, let us also sing with joy for what God has done in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Will you please stand and sing?